Well, good morning. How many of you got to check off earthquake on your 2020 bingo card? Now, how many of you thought when the earthquake started, this is it, this is the big one? I don't know about you, but I was shook. See what I did there? All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for just the way that you're moving in our life. God, that our life is in your hands and that you're at work. And I pray, Father, that even now as we get into your word, that we recognize your work, recognize what you're doing in us. And God, help us to be ready to play our part, to do our job as a part of this church, as a member of this body, as a person that lives in such a time as this, with a unique calling to be a disciple, who makes disciples and have an impact in this world and this culture that we live in. God, show us the way. Give us your strength and your power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. As most, if not all of you know, I'm a big sports fan. Basketball, football, baseball, those are the big three, and I follow them regularly. As most of you know, I'm sure, the NBA playoffs are going on as we speak. And our Lakers are in the Western Conference Finals. Now, as I'm watching basketball, I think, you know, football is always going to be like my first love when it comes to sports. But I do firmly believe that basketball has some of the most gifted athletes this world has to offer. Like, just watching these guys do the things that they do, it fascinates me. I mean, it is a sport of giants. And how many, you know, arenas of life does somebody stand 6'2" and they're on the small scale of what they do? Right? And these are guys that have balance, skill, coordination, and could, like, leap tall buildings in a single bound, right? And I'm looking at these guys, and I see the things that they do, and in a lot of ways, it almost makes sense considering the amount of time they put into it, the effort they put into it, but even beyond that, the way that God kind of built them to do it. You know, you got guys like Kobe and Magic and LeBron, and you're seeing just the way that they're shaped and the skills that they have, and it makes sense that they could do these incredible things on a basketball court. But imagine, if you will, you're watching the NBA Finals, the Western Conference Finals, and they're on your TV as the players are being announced, and now starting for your Los Angeles Lakers, shooting guard from Calvary Chapel Bible College, standing at 5'10.5", right? And then you see some pasty looking, albeit handsome fellow, taking the ball down the court, leaping from the free throw line with this thunderous slam. Watching somebody like that would kind of put you almost at a greater sense of awe, right? Like, it makes sense for you know, Kobe and Magic and LeBron to do these kind of things, but to see some, you know, 41-year-old poster child of generic people, you know, like, to do something like that, it almost kind of grabs your attention that much more. When it comes to God and his word, we talk a lot about the things that God has called us to and this life that God has called us to live. broken down in its most basic, simplest form, it's to be a reproduction of the life of Jesus. And that's something that we've covered much within the last, you know, few months and weeks. But you look at Jesus and you see him as the standard of life, and it looks above and beyond almost anything that we could accomplish. It's almost like his holiness, his love, his service, his goodness, his grace, all the things that he is, it's a life that is above and beyond anything that we're called to, or at least we're able to live out. I mean, that's something for like the pastors, the missionaries. That's something for the evangelists. That's for like the great glories and, you know, all those that maybe have famously preached the gospel. The Billy Grahams. Like, these are for like professional Christians, professional super Christians. It's not something that I'm able to live out. But then you see an example that really fleshes it out in a way that's tangible. It really grabs our attention, causes us to see that it's not just a life for the Billy Grahams and the Grey Glories and the Apostle Pauls, but it's something that can be lived out in you and me. Because let's face it, all those that have lived in service to God and to his people, from the beginning of time all the way through now, going on into the end of time, it's not about anything that we have ever done for ourselves or accomplished of our own power and strength. It doesn't come from our abilities. It's inspired by God, empowered by God, led by God, and accomplished by God. It's God's work through average people. Because broken down in our simplest form, we're all just people. Different backgrounds, different histories, different giftings, different callings, but we're people. We're people at our core. And so anything above and beyond, anything extra or supernatural, can't be by us or by our strength. It's God. It's God lived out in us. And it's one thing for us to look at somebody like the Apostle Paul and say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, that guy was amazing. Well, today we're going to look at a man named Epaphroditus, who at his core is a great example for you and I to follow, because seemingly he was just another guy, a part of the church that God accomplished much through. And so the title of our Bible study this morning is The Extraordinary Church. The Extraordinary Church. Look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. Let's look at verse 25 where we pick it up and it reads, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." Now, by human terms, the Apostle Paul, in and of himself, was a great man. He accomplished probably more than any believer has. You know, in terms of just some of the accolades, just look at his resume. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul wrote at least 13 of them, possibly 14. He went on 3 missionary journeys. He started a ton of churches, preached the gospel, made disciples. I mean, only God knows the extent of what God has accomplished through the life of the Apostle Paul. the reach and the impact of what God has done through his life went even beyond his own culture at his time, but has literally stretched through thousands of years to you and to me. And to all of us that have gleaned from and learned from the things that God inspired Paul to do and to say. I mean, the reach that God has accomplished through Paul's life is truly and very literally amazing. And so it grabs my attention when somebody like that says, hey, take note of this guy named Epaphroditus. See, look at what we're told in verse 29. He says, receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such a man in esteem. The word esteem literally means hold them in honor. So when you have a guy like this, a guy like the Apostle Paul saying, hey, take note of Epaphroditus. Pay special attention to his life. Look at guys like him and hold them in a place of great honor. That should grab our attention. Because if a man that could be used of God like the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, pay attention to this, then you know what we should do? We should pay attention. Now, it's interesting to me that when you read the six verses that make up the section of scripture that we're studying this morning, you see not only in Paul himself and not only in Epaphroditus, but even in the Philippian church, this perfect picture of what all of this looks like in real life. And by all of this, I mean all the things that we've learned thus far in Philippians. Especially in chapter 2, what has been the message for us thus far? It's been unity, a unity that is fueled by love and sacrificial service, following in the example of Jesus, being like Jesus, looking like Jesus, living like Jesus to such a degree that we are a unified church, that we love one another, and that we sacrificially serve each other so much so that we consider each other better than ourselves, right? So if we were to break it down in just three terms, it's unity, love, and sacrificial service. And we see those three things illustrated in the life, not only of Epaphroditus, but even in this kind of like three-way relationship, this Trinity-type relationship between Paul, Epaphroditus, and the church there in Philippi. Now, for a little bit of background, so we can understand what Paul is saying here, let's remember that Paul is in prison at this point. But by prison, I mean he's under house arrest. He's there in Rome waiting for his time to stand before Caesar, and he's in a rented home. Now, for us, that may or may not sound almost luxurious. Like, if you're going to be in jail, why not be in house arrest, right? But it wasn't as cush as it sounds. Now, he had a lot of privileges. He was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed to minister to people. He was allowed to write letters and send them out and preach the gospel and do a ton in terms of his service to the ministry. But at the same time, he was chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And he wasn't really provided much by Rome itself. See, at this point in time, when people were in prison, they didn't have to be in a deep, dark, dank, dangerous dungeon. That's a lot of D's. They didn't have to be in a situation like that to suffer. Because even in kind of a bid in jail like Paul is serving here, they still relied heavily on the provision of others. See, it wasn't like our prison systems where they're fed and clothed and given, you know, bedding and luxuries and amenities, you know, from the state or from the government or whatever. Rome didn't provide much at all. And so people in prison, even under house arrest, relied on the giving of others. See, it was pretty much put on the charge of friends and family to provide for those that were locked up or even those that were in hospitals. It was kind of the same situation. If you were going to be clothed, if you were going to be fed, those things generally happened at the expense of your connections. Well, Paul didn't have any family, and he relied on the churches, and the churches came through, including the church there in Philippi. See, they sent Epaphroditus with provision for Paul. But in your mind's eye, don't see it like a care package. Like this is some snacks with some books and some CDs for him to listen to, you know, to give like his prison term a little bit, you know, less edge to it. No, this is about providing for him so he could survive. And they were trying to invest in his life. And Epaphroditus was their messenger, and he came to help Paul the apostle out. And as such, it almost cost him his life. And the way that Paul describes the situation and the circumstances of his service is pretty amazing, because what we see in here is an amazing example for us to follow. There's a lot that we can be inspired by this morning. I mean, just look at Epaphroditus himself. His name is a common name, but it means, well, it means graceful, beautiful, but it also gives the idea of being favored of Aphrodite. If you were to translate his name literally, it would be favored of Aphrodite, and that's why people thought it as graceful or beautiful, because you'll remember at this time, Aphrodite is the Greek goddess of love, of beauty, and even of luck. It was a common name, but it really spoke much to the culture that Epaphroditus grew up in. A lost culture given over to the gods of their culture. Now, if you were to kind of break us all down to our simplest forms, that's who we are. We are a common people that were born of our culture. Born of a culture that's influenced by the gods of our culture. But if we're here and we have committed our life to Jesus, then like Epaphroditus, at some point, be it when we're, you know, young, like 3 or 4, or some of us that maybe came to Jesus later on in life, all of us were a people born of a culture that came to know the truth of Jesus and have committed our life to Jesus. As Epaphroditus, a man of his culture that came to know Jesus, and now he wanted to serve Jesus and serve God's people. And so that's what he did. He was a messenger sent out from Philippi, and he ministered to Paul to such a degree that Paul says this about him. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. We're going to talk about what that means and what he's doing in a minute. But he refers to Epaphroditus as his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Now what we see here is our first example of living out the message that Paul has written here in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we said the three key terms that we have seen as a theme throughout this chapter, right? Unity, love, and sacrificial service. Here we see what that unity looks like. And I pray that you and I are inspired by it. Because at our core, we are family. And we've talked about that. We've mentioned that almost, I don't know, exclusively it feels like for the last couple months. That we are meant to be family. But I think as much as we talk about it and as much as we can be aware of it, we can also lose sight of that truth. When I was younger, I would go to church with my grandmother from time to time. And she would take us to this Nazarene church over in Bell Gardens. And there at that church, they had a tradition of calling everybody like brother and sister, whatever, right? It's like, The guy's name was Bob. It wasn't just Bob, it was Brother Bob. And if a lady's name was Mary, it wasn't just Mary, it was Sister Mary. You know, and it kind of cracked me up because that's how they referred to each other, especially those that were in leadership. It wasn't Pastor whatever, it was Brother whatever. Oh, did you hear that message that Brother Brandon taught today? It's amazing. Just kidding. But that was kind of the idea. Like, they would just call each other brother, sister, whatever. And growing up as a kid, I always thought that was kind of weird and almost cult-like, you know? Like that you had to insert the term brother or sister before you called somebody's name, almost like that was, you know, it was illegal to just use their name kind of thing. And then as I got older, I saw that we might not necessarily do it in church culture as much quite like that, but we use the term brother and sister quite a bit. We'll talk about the fellas being the brothers. We'll talk about the ladies being the sisters, right? Oh, the brothers. Well, we need to make sure that the brothers know. We need to make sure that the sisters know. We need to minister to the sisters or whatever. And again, as a Christian growing up and all this stuff, being a part of church culture, I looked at that and I thought, to be honest, it was kind of cheesy. Like, why we got to refer to each other as the brothers and the sisters? It just kind of sounded a little too formal, a little too churchy, a little too cheesy for me. But as I got older, these concepts of addressing each other as brother and sister or seeing each other as brother and sister, it grew on me. Not because I became more and more a part of church culture, but more in the sense of I realized how much we need to remember who we are to each other. When I'm with my kids, every once in a while, one of my kids will call me Brandon. And I'll take a look at him and say, we're not playing that game here in this home, you know? I am dad to you. Because I want to make sure that my kids know, no matter who I am or what my name is, I am their dad. And they need to keep that in mind, right? It's important for us, whether we're using the term brother or sister or not, it doesn't mean that, you know, here at Calvary Chapel North Long Beach, we are now hereby forever going to call each other brother, sister, whatever our names are. But it means that it is important for us to keep in mind who we are to each other. That we are family, and that we're meant to be family. That we're meant to have this connection to each other. And it's important for us to talk about this. You might say, well, Brandon, like, I get it. We've talked about it. We've talked about unity and the fact that we're family and all this stuff. Well, it's something that we should keep talking about until we live it out. Let's keep talking about it until we live it. Right? Because this is who we are in our connection to God. Because of our connection to God, because He is our Father, you and I are family. If He is your Father and He is my Father, what does that make us? Siblings, brothers and sisters. It's who we are to each other in relation to God. And then he calls Epaphroditus, not just a brother, but a fellow worker. That's good for us to keep in mind as well, because that's who we are in relation to purpose. If brother and sister is who we are in relation to our relationship with God, then fellow worker is who we are to each other in connection, in relationship to our purpose. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to go and make disciples, right? That's another thing we've talked much about. But let me show you something. Leave your marker here. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Leave your marker here in Philippians, chapter 2. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now, you might remember that Jesus is traveling with his disciples. And he did something that a lot of Jewish men didn't do at this time, and that was travel through Samaria. He got to this well because he was tired and kind of hungry, and his disciples took off into the town to go get some lunch. And while he was there, there was this woman that came out to draw some water in the heat of the day. That tells us much about who she was in that culture. See, the ladies at this time would draw water for their families, but they would usually do it either early in the morning or later in the evening because they stayed away from the midday heat. Usually if they came out in the middle of the day when the sun was the hottest, it meant that they didn't want to be around the other ladies. And it probably meant that she was an outcast in her society. Why would she be an outcast? Well, probably because she was looking for love in all the wrong places. Jesus had a conversation with her, and at one point he said, "Hey, why don't you call your husband?" And she's like, I don't have a husband." And Jesus was like, "Well, that's right, you don't have a husband, because as a matter of fact, you've had five husbands, and the dude you're hooked up with now, well, he's not even your husband. You're kind of like the Samaritan version of a Kardashian. I mean, like, there's all kinds of drama and scandal in your life." Now, as they continue to have their conversation, she looks at Jesus and she says, "I think that you're a prophet." And she starts to develop more and more this greater awareness of who Jesus is, that he's more than what she thought, and that he is something specific. And at one point she says to him, "You know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to teach us everything." And then that's when Jesus says to her, "Yeah, that's me." Right? So they have this conversation, this amazing conversation. And then look at what happens in verse 27. "Now at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" Right? It's funny. It's like, it's one of those moments. You ever have somebody that speaks out what everybody else is thinking, and they're like, "Oh no, they did not just say that," even though we were all thinking about it. Well, this is them not actually saying it, but thinking it, and Jesus knew what was going on. Like, why is Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman? This Samaritan scandalous woman. Like, this is all kinds of wrong on all kinds of levels, and they weren't about to ask him about it, but they saw what was happening. Verse 28, "Then the woman left her water pot. She went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and they came to him," right? So she went into the town. She started telling all these people, "Hey, this guy, he knows everything about my life." It kind of makes you wonder. Some of the guys were like, "Yeah, so do we." Like, what makes him so special? And then she's like, I think this man is the Christ." And so they started to follow her to kind of check it out for themselves. And while that's happening, verse 31. "You mean what I know? In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?'" Like, he gets some in and out and we didn't know about it. Verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So let's stop right there for a second. He said, "My food, what I live off of, what sustains my life, is to do the will of my Father, to do what he wants me to do, and to finish his work." Now that sounds great, but what does it mean to finish his work? We get the idea to do his will, but what does it mean to finish his work? Well, what did God begin that Jesus needed to finish? Or did God the Father begin that Jesus came to finish? Right? The connection between God and men. God created us for a relationship. God created us for eternal fellowship, that we could know him and know life in him and to have this amazing life as God knows it. But sin messed that up. And from the moment sin came into the world and corrupted all of mankind, God started the process of bringing us back to himself. From the creation of the people of Israel, to the law, to the sacrifices, everything that God did, everything that God spoke about was meant to lead to Jesus, God, come into the flesh to be the sacrifice for us, taking our place so that we could have life in him. But we needed to understand why. We needed to understand what it was all about. And Jesus is the culmination of the work of God to bring us back to himself. And so Jesus is like, that's what I live for. Like, that sounds great. All of us need that. And all of us are glad and grateful for it. But look at what happens. Look at what Jesus continues to say. Verse 35. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Or do you not say, excuse me, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He's like, you think that harvest time is still a few months away? He said, but look at the fields. And I believe at that point, Jesus was pointing out at the crowds of Samaritans that were on their way to him. And he was saying, look at that. The fields are already white to harvest, right? But then listen to this further. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. See, notice Jesus isn't just saying it's my job. He's making his disciples a part of it too. He's like saying, hey, don't tell me that the harvest is a few months away. The fields are already ripe for harvest, and now it's our time to bring in the harvest. He's saying, I'm sending you out. Others have labored, others have seeded, and I'm sending you out to reap it. This is reminiscent of something that Paul says later when he starts talking about his ministry and the ministry of Apollos. And he's like, all of us, man, we're planting seeds and we're harvesting and we're building on each other's labors. But what Jesus is doing, and I want us all to see it, we all need to see that. We are unified. We are connected in relation to our service because it takes all of us. We are co-laborers. The work of Calvary Chapel North Long Beach doesn't rest on my shoulders and that of our staff and our board and those that have an official position here. The ministry of Calvary Chapel North Long Beach is ours. We are meant to be co-laborers in this thing. And not just Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, but the church at large. We are meant to be in this together. That we would answer the call of Jesus to be disciples who make disciples. And that we would do it to such a degree that we follow with his heart to say, what sustains my life is to do the will of God who sent me and to play my part and drawing men to himself. Others have planted the seed. We get to reap. Maybe we plant some seeds. Maybe we're the ones watering. Maybe we're the ones reaping. But it takes all of us together. And we don't have to accomplish all of it. We just have to do our part. Wherever we are, wherever we're at, whatever our sphere of influence is, to do our part in that place. Because we're co-laborers. When we talk about the unity of the church, yeah, we're talking about the fact that we're brothers and sisters, but we're also talking about the fact that we're co-laborers in the ministry together, in the preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples. Man, look at our world. Our world is in desperate need of Jesus. Don't tell me that the harvest is coming later on in October, you know? The field's already ready. There's some seeds that need to be planted and some seeds that need to be watered and some fruit that needs to be gathered. And we all have a role to play. And so Paul looks at Epaphroditus and we see this unity, not just in terms of their relationship to each other and because of who God is and their relationship to each other because of a common purpose, but then also their connection to each other in relation to opposition and adversity, because he not only calls him, going back to Philippians chapter 2, a brother and a worker, a fellow worker, the idea by fellow soldier is that they are in the war together, that they are in the fight together, and so are we. It's interesting, this term fellow soldier. right? Fellow worker kind of gives the idea that they're working together, right? It's almost like that the term was used as a way to describe two people that worked at the same job with the same boss. Fellow workers, co-laborers. You might refer to a person that you work with as, you know, your fellow worker. It's the same kind of idea, same kind of concept. But this fellow soldier is a little bit different. It's not just talking about two soldiers in the infantry fighting side by side to each other. It was actually a term that was used to honor a common soldier. And it was used as a term for a commanding officer to honor a common soldier. See, what it was is that a commander, a general, somebody that was in a higher place of position would look at an infantry soldier, somebody that is just a common fighter, and look at them and say they went above and beyond the call of duty, that they are a fellow soldier with me. The idea is that they would liken a common fighter with the commander. It was an honor term of saying that they're not just another fighter, they're somebody like me. And so when Paul talks about Epaphroditus being a fellow soldier, the idea is that he's saying, man, everybody else sees that he's common, but he's right in it with me. And you hear about the things that Paul the Apostle did in his heart for the ministry, in his heart to serve God, and the way that God would accomplish great things in his life. And Paul is looking at Epaphroditus, he's like, right there with me. It is important for us to understand, no matter the positions that we hold, whether it be official or unofficial, that we as brothers and sisters, as co-laborers, are all in this fight together. That our position in the church, man, it doesn't matter. As long as we're doing the job that God called us to do, we're in this fight together. And there's a reason why Paul the Apostle called it a good fight. What is that fight? It's all the things that we have to endure in our service to God and His ministry. We have to fight a lot, don't we? Not just to stand for righteousness and holiness, although we do need to stand to fight for righteousness and holiness. But we face all kinds of opposition from the world. Those that would call us hate mongers. Those that would call us fanatics. In a world and a system that continues to resist God, and yet we're trying to show them their need for Him. We face a lot of resistance from the world. Let's face it, from our own flesh. And from the demonic forces that inspire them. That's why Paul ended up writing, man, we don't fight against flesh and blood. It's not necessarily against other people. It's the demonic forces that inspire the system and the culture. And we need each other for the fight. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It's a verse we've talked a lot about, and as a matter of fact, a lot of churches have talked about it during the quarantine and all that stuff, but let's hear it through fresh ears. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we don't know if it was Paul, we don't know who it was, the author of Hebrews says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea is the farther along we get, the harder it's going to be for us. And he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That idea of forsake gives the idea of abandonment. Don't abandon each other. Because we're in this fight together. So not only do we have this unity in relation to our relationship with God, in our relation to purpose, in our relation to the fight, to the opposition, to the adversity, but we're to respond to each other in love. We see that exemplified here as well. Look at verse 25 once again. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you have heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. So Paul is saying, I needed to send you Epaphroditus. Even though you sent him to me to take care of me and to be here for me, I'm sending him back to you. Because you guys heard that he was sick. That term sick in the Greek gives the idea of great weakness. We don't know what happened. We don't know if it was a physical ailment, if it was a spiritual thing. We don't know if it was, you know, persecution because of his service. We don't know what it was, but it was some kind of weakness. And this weakness brought him to the doorstep of death. And the Philippian church heard about it. And apparently, they were in great distress. You know what this word distress means? It means lots of stress. Like they were tripping, right? And they were distressed over Epaphroditus. He heard about their distress, then he was distressed for them. And then Paul was distressed for the church in Philippians, or the church in Philippi. And then he was in distress over, you know, Epaphroditus's distress. And there was a lot of distress. It was a distressing situation. And Paul was like, you guys heard about him, and you guys are sorrowful, and I was sorrowful, and God showed mercy on him. He healed him. And not just mercy on him, he showed mercy on me too. He said, because if anything were to have happened to him, it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. The way it reads in the Greek is like these waves of grief. It would have just been waves of grief. Grief coming in, and when I thought it was over, I'd experience more grief, and then it would just keep coming in like waves. But God healed him. And God did this work in him, and I'm sending him back to you. But he's sending him back to him because they needed a minister to the people in Philippi. See, look at this. It's really interesting the way that it's written. Verse 26. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. Like, he was distressed because he heard you were distressed about him. And he longed for you. Now, you may or may not remember, but that was Paul's heart for them as well. Turn back with me, if you will, just real quickly to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you. I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He's saying, I long for you. I strongly desire you with the affection of Jesus. The word affection in the Greek means the bowels. See, in that culture, the seat of emotion wasn't the heart like it is for us. It's the bowels. And the idea is like, I long for you with all of my insides. But it's not just all of my insides. It's all of the insides of Jesus. The way that God feels about you is the way that I feel about you. And when he uses these terms in regards to Epaphroditus' feelings towards the church there in Philippi, it's reminiscent. It's like saying, man, the way that Jesus feels about you is the way that I feel about you. It's the way that Epaphroditus feels about you. And because you are distressed about his distress and his situation, man, it's the way that you feel about him too. And what we see in this situation is just this connection built on love and affection for one another. We realize that's how we're supposed to be, right? Now, the reason why I say that is because sometimes to hear us talk to each other, the way that we talk about each other doesn't necessarily reflect that. Or the way that we care for one another doesn't necessarily reflect that. And it's one thing for us to get the concept. It's another thing for us to actually do it. The way that we show that kind of love might be like, well, I love my church. I love my brothers and sisters. I love my family. Okay, let's take it up a notch. Do we love each other the way that Jesus does? Sometimes. I'll admit, I'm not perfect at it, but this is nevertheless our calling. Again, turn with me to the Gospel of John, this time to chapter 13. This is a section of scripture that we know well, but I want to give it a different kind of, I want to put it in context to give us greater understanding. Put it in context to give us greater understanding. And by doing so, we're going to look at it in the first, in the verses that we know well, but then we're going to look at the greater context. Let's start at verse 34 because we know it. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How many of us have never heard this verse ever before? We all have, right? We've heard this section of scripture time and again. A new commandment given to us that we love each other the way that Jesus loves us, right? Now let's look at this in greater context. Back it up, just one verse, because it adds more dimension to it. Jesus says this, little children, talking to his disciples, my kids, my babies. For those of you that are parents, you get this on a totally different level, right? My babies, my kids, little children. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You get what's happening here? Jesus is saying, hey, I'm about to go, kids. My kids, my babies. I'm about to go to a place where you're not going to be able to experience me in a tangible way for a while. Because where I'm going, you can't come. So love each other as I love you. Do we get that? He's like saying, you know, we talk about the fact that we can experience God and we experience Jesus and we experience his love and the importance of that, right? But do we do it in a tangible way that the disciples did while he was flesh and blood on the earth right next to them? We don't, right? For us, it's different. It's spiritual. He's internally inside of us, right? And it's amazing and it's special and it's something that they didn't even have. But it's not immediately connected and tangible. And so what Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, because I'm going and I'm not tangibly with you, you need to love each other as I love you. So you can still experience my love, but this time it's through each other. It's different, right? It adds way more in terms of its dynamics. How are we supposed to experience the love of Jesus? Well, we do it through his word. We do it through our relationship with him, but we're also supposed to experience his love through our relationship with each other. So why do we fight each other so much? Why are we like on one hand talking about somebody else, talking about like, do you know what they're doing? They don't trust Jesus like I trust Jesus. They don't love Jesus like I love Jesus. Do you know what they got going on in their life? You see what they're doing? You know, I was yesterday, I was at this like little picnic at the park that we did for my mom for her birthday. My whole family was there. And my sister started getting into these like little races with my son. Just, you know, being a good auntie, just running with my son these little sprints. And then all of a sudden my son was like, Daddy, you want to run with us? And I'm like, nah, I don't want to run. Like, hey, I don't know if you've heard me talk about it before. Like, running for the sake of running was never like a fun thing for me. Right? So I was just like, nah, it's okay. You guys go ahead and do it. And then my son's like, come on, Daddy. And I was like, all right, I'll run. He goes, will you let me win? I was like, no. And he goes, all right, well, you don't have to run. So eventually my sister was like, come on, come on, right? And then she started to rally everybody and get into it. So I was like, fine, I'll run. So I went and started, you know, kind of at the starting line to get ready for these races. Now, my sister, you have to understand, she's pretty fit. She runs on the regular. She eats healthy. Like, she is a pretty fit individual. And so we're standing there at the starting line and I'm getting ready and me, like, you know, I'm getting fit again. And so I'm just in a different place than she is. But as soon as somebody said, like, on the mark, get set, go, I took off running and my instincts kicked in. Like, from, it was like muscle memory from my days in football, right? Where it was about form, it was about stride. It wasn't about, like, you know, my health at the moment. Is about the technique that I had learned when I played football. And I beat her, and I beat my family, and I was like, all right, let's race again. And then so we got back and we started a race. And my wife is watching me and she's seeing this, you know, competitive nature in me come out. And it was kind of tripping her out because I don't have that same kind of competitive nature when it comes to like playing games with her or the kids. Usually I'll let them win, or if I lose, I don't care, you know. Like, I don't make that big a deal with it. But for whatever reason, it was coming out of me in this moment to the point where afterwards, I felt like I was about to throw up. I'm going to be honest with you. But I told my wife, I was like, it was worth it because I won every time. I was like about to pass out. I was super dizzy, but I beat my sister. My little sister, but I don't care. I feel like we get that way. It's like we know we're supposed to love each other, but we're so busy competing and fighting and struggling and trying to outdo each other that we forget that our love for each other is meant to be the experience of Jesus. That I'm meant to love you in such a way that you're like, you know what? I know Jesus loves me because the way that I'm loved by my family, by my church. And that's how the world are going to know that we're his disciples according to Jesus. Because what happens is that our love carries with it. You remember after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they're all hanging out there in Bethany. And Mary brought out this pound of spikenard that was worth a year's worth of wages at that time. It's kind of like the equivalent of like 60 to 70,000 for us. And she busted this open and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. This is a week before his sacrifice. You know what would have happened at that point? Everywhere Jesus went the rest of that week, that aroma would have stuck with it because this stuff was so strong and so potent, it would have stayed with him. But remember, she washed his feet with her hair. So it would have stuck with her too. So even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, anytime anybody was around Mary, they would have smelled that same aroma on Mary. So everywhere she went, it would have had this reminder of Jesus. See, when we think about our loving each other the way that Jesus loves us, sometimes I think we're thinking of it in terms of our own capacity to love and what we're willing to love. But our love is meant to remind people of Jesus and to carry that with us. So we see it lived out in them, this unity, this sacrificial service, and finally, or excuse me, this love, now finally sacrificial service. Look at verse 29. Going back to Philippians, we're almost done, I promise. Famous last words of a pastor. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Because of their work for Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So when he starts mentioning just Epaphroditus fulfilling to Paul what was lacking in the Philippians, let's talk about what this does not mean. It doesn't mean that what they gave wasn't good enough. But what it does mean is that Epaphroditus was able to do for Paul what the Philippians couldn't. Remember, this is a long distance thing. The Philippians were in a place that wasn't in Paul's present company there in Rome. And so they sent Epaphroditus. And so not only did he bring stuff, but he ministered specifically to Paul in a way that they could not. Right? That's what he means. He ministered to me to fulfill like what you could not do. What was that? We don't really know. Now, verse 25 gives us a couple hints, I believe. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, the word messenger in its root has the same idea of apostle. He is your sent out one. You sent him out and he came and he took care of me. Now, what did they send him out to do? To take care of his practical needs. That's our job, to take care of each other's practical needs. But let's think of it in terms of the church because of what Paul was experiencing here through the Philippians and Epaphroditus. Paul was their mentor. He was their leader. He was their church planner. He was their discipler, and they're taking care of him. Oh, Brandon is going in a dangerous place. right? Like, I find it funny. Sometimes when it comes to families, we're like, the things that you never bring up in families, at a family dinner, you never bring up religion and politics, right? Because you're not trying to create civil war. And we do that with church sometimes. Like, there's some things in church that we just don't talk about. It's uncomfortable for us to talk about, like money and tithing and giving. And we're like, eh, let's not talk about that or put it in a certain kind of context with a certain kind of preference because, well, that makes us uncomfortable because it makes it seem like we're playing into the cliches about church. When this whole pandemic thing was going on and churches were fighting to get back together and stuff like that, I was looking through Twitter and some of the things that were going on in the social media verse. And there are all kinds of opposition to the church saying, look, they're only trying to gather together because they need to get their tithes so that they can get their money. And that was the narrative for a lot of people. Let's talk about what that means. Let's talk about what tithe and giving and all that stuff is. It's the body taking care of the people that are taking care of them. That's what it is. That's what it's meant to be for. There's this relationship, this connection that we are meant to have. We're told in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 through 27, just listen to this because we're running out of time. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk from your food or for your food and the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. The idea is, this isn't just about, you know, good idea on shepherding 101. It's about leadership, leadership in general. So from pastors to parents to leaders of any kind in between, this is about leadership. And they're saying, know the state of the people that you're meant to care for. Know what they're going through and care for them. Why? Because in lean times, you're going to need to rely on them. And what we're told is that there is this cycle of relationship where the shepherd pours into the sheep and the sheep invests back into the shepherd. That's what the church is meant to do. Paul the Apostle talks about it as well. In 1 Timothy, he says, hey, church, make sure that you're taking care of those that are investing in you. Let me tell you where your tithes go. It's not just about my paycheck or the paycheck of our staff. It's also in this facility and keeping the lights on and keeping our ministries going and pouring back into this community. And it's the missionaries that we support. Like, there's all kinds of stuff that we're doing as a church. We're investing in you. We're investing in this community. We're trying to invest in this world. And you guys are a part of that in the way that you give. Why is that hard for us to talk about? Why are we so bashful about it? I might be getting some angry emails, but let's be honest, we're family, right? Like, we need to be able to talk about this stuff. And the Philippians poured into Paul, but see, what we see in there is what the church is meant to be in sacrificial service. They were giving to his practical needs. Why? Because he gave into them, poured his life into them. He talked about his life being a drink offering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I'm willing to spend and give you everything I have, and when I'm empty, I'm going to keep on going for your souls. It's like, I'm giving you everything. And they gave back to him. And that's how we are meant to be. That we pour into you, you pour back into us, and we're pouring into each other. But it's not just about our practical needs, it's about spiritual as well. Look at this. Look at verse 25. This is what I love about this. This is actually probably my favorite part of this whole section. Paul says this in verse 25, that Epaphroditus ministered to his need. You know what that word ministered means? In its root, it gives the idea of a priestly minister. A priestly minister. So it wasn't just about taking care of his practical stuff as a servant, but it was pouring into his soul. Now, what he did, we don't know. It could have been because he joined him in the ministry. It could have been he had some edifying words. We're not told, but he said he ministered to me in a priestly kind of way. We're meant to be that for each other. Hey, look, a lot of times, even from the pulpit, we don't talk about it. But I need you to minister to me like I minister to you. because this is us doing this for each other. And you know what happens when we minister to each other just because it's who we are? God does stuff that we don't even know. I'll give you a couple of examples as we close today, or today, whatever time it is. I think of men like, he doesn't like me talking about it. I'll do it every once in a while. This man over here, Jerry Niederberg. Way long ago, decades ago, he worked with my parents. My dad is a non-practicing Jew. My mom, a non-practicing cultural Christian. They were kind of in some stuff, and he and his wife saw an opportunity, so Jerry and Claudine invested in my parents and invited them to church when I was 2 years old. They gave their lives to Jesus. I'm here because of it. Because of his faithfulness to raise his son, who became my best friend when my parents were going through a divorce when I was in junior high. I didn't know what to do. I wanted to go hang out and spend more time with my friend. My mom wanted us to go to church. Wasn't really a church-going family, not really, not to that same degree as almost everybody else at church, it felt like. So I went to the junior high ministry to be with my best friend. I remember I told him one time, I said, I'm not as good a Christian as you. It's two junior highers talking to each other. He told me, he goes, Brandon, there's no such thing as a better Christian than somebody else. Like, it just means to follow Jesus. And I began to understand what that meant because of the faithfulness of Claudine and Jerry to pour into their son who was pouring into his best friend. And the youth pastor at that time, a man named Chuck Vargas, who saw this jacked up kid and was faithful to do his job. His job wasn't to take care of Brandon. His job was to be a youth pastor. Brandon just so happened to be a part of it. Going through lots of stuff at home. So they just loved on him. Allowed him to be a part of this ministry that we had going on for high school and junior high kids. He invited him to be a part of it. Started to teach him about what it meant to be a godly man. What it meant to be a Christian. And that being in the service of God and being a Christian was the same thing. About how to do the work of the ministry and how to do it well and to be faithful at it. Just this kid growing up trying to figure out life and trying to endure life. And there's this man, he just is faithful to keep the body unified by fulfilling his calling, doing the work of the ministry. And he poured into some kid that just so happened to be in church because of his best friend who was raised by his parents, who influenced his parents. And I was given the opportunity to be a pastor at 19 years old, or excuse me, 20 years old. Just crazy to me, by the way. By a guy named Gary Ansdell, who didn't always, you know, like to do things like everybody else. So hiring a 20-year-old kid was not necessarily outside the realm of possibility for that guy. And I was given an opportunity to be here and to serve this community and serve this church by Pastor John Atkinson. I am the product of the investment of faithful men that just love Jesus. And I don't know what God's going to do with my life, not fully. But whatever God accomplishes in me, it's an extension of what God has done through them and through their faithfulness to serve Jesus and to love Jesus. In there's pastors, sure. But then there's also just lay leaders who just wanted to be faithful. Jerry Niederberg never had an official position at this church in terms of employment. Lived most of his life as a laborer with his own hands, building his own business as a plumber. But he witnessed to his friends. And that wasn't the only thing he did, by the way. And not only was he a good dad, but he invested in this body too, serving and serving faithfully, serving right next to his bride and doing it well. Part of the board for a time. It's a man trying to love Jesus. This is the church. This is what the church is supposed to be. It's not my job only. It's not the official job of the official people, the staff only. This is our job. This is our family. So we are called to live out exactly what we see in these six verses. Leaders pouring into the body pouring into the leaders, and men stepping up to serve. Interesting thing about Epaphroditus, and I'm going to close with this. The hardest thing for us to do all of this is because it costs us much. Our time, our comfort, our energy, it costs us much. Interesting thing about Epaphroditus, and the reason why I believe that Paul said honor guys like him, is because Epaphroditus, we're told in verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. The word regarding gives the idea of throwing away. It was a gambling term, like rolling the dice and throwing it away. He put his life in jeopardy. He gambled with his life to serve Jesus. Why would he do such a thing? Because one of the guys that mentored him, the Apostle Paul, said, I pour out my life in service. Because I'll give everything that I have until the point I have nothing left, and I'll still keep on giving. He saw that in Paul, and so he did that himself, and that's what we're called to do. Does it mean sacrificing some of our luxuries? For sure. Does it mean a dedicated commitment to Jesus, which means personal sacrifices? Absolutely. Does it mean giving of ourselves and our time and our comfort, our passions, to love on one another? Setting aside our pride? We pour out our life for each other, considering each other better than ourselves. Unity, love, sacrificial service. Illustrated in them, lived out in us. That's how we're going to be an extraordinary church. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. And I pray, God, that we are inspired by the examples that you give us this morning. That we look at the Apostle Paul, we look at Epaphroditus, we look at the Philippian church, and I pray that we would have our hearts stirred. That we would be ready to join in the work, in the fight with our family. That we would have that kind of unity. That we would have that kind of love. That we would live out that kind of service to each other, taking care of each other practically, taking care of each other spiritually, investing and edifying and pushing and challenging in a way that causes us to be the church that you designed. God, look at us and see everything that you desired us to be as a church. So move in our hearts. Cause us to give ourselves to you, and let us see just inspiration of men who live for you, that you have moved powerfully. So we would be inspired to do the same. Make us an extraordinary church. By your grace, by your strength, by your power, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. I just want to say I am so grateful to all of you and for this body and for who we are. And I pray that we would never lose sight of it, that if God has inspired us in this moment, it wouldn't be just about the moment, but that it would be in the DNA of who we are. That we would live this stuff out. So if you need some prayer, if you would like us to come alongside you, we really mean it when we offer it. Just let us know. You can either come up here or stay at your seat. We'll minister to you there. Just get the prayer and let us be inspired to be the church that God designed us to be. Amen.
I'm no longer a slave. You all have a blessed week.